Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. Error has always been a problem, Old Testament and New, and that's no surprise. However God acts, we have an enemy, Satan, who attempts to counteract. One of the ways that he does that is by raising up people, minions, who will distort the truth, who will twist it and neutralize it and lead people astray. And of course, another way that he does that is to lure people into behaviors that bring reproach upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, bring reproach upon the name of God. But the Lord knows all of that, and all that's comprehended within his plan. And that's one of the ways that we can sort out, Paul tells us, those who are in the truth as opposed to those who are not approved by what they believe and the ways they live. Well, in Corinth, there was some error in the mix, all of it serious, but some more serious than others. And one error was reducing the resurrection to a spiritual form, a this life only kind of resurrection, when in fact what we believe and what we are taught is that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead, and therein is our pledge and warranty of God's power over death, and that we will be united in him when he returns in a physical resurrection ourselves. Paul has explained that an error at this point is fatal because it undercuts the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. We have come in our study to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58, where Paul deals with mocking objections to the physical resurrection, and he exposes them as absurd. Some will say, to review what we said in our last study, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Paul responds, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. We know that from nature. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, according to the laws of nature, that he created just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. For example, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of man, another of beast, another of birds, another of fish, and so on. That's true even of astral bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of stars. Even stars differ from star in glory. Well, he carries that over now to the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. Our human bodies in death are sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory, sown in weakness, but raised in power. Our bodies are sown as a natural body, but it's raised as a spiritual body. He does not mean immaterial body, as in spirit or ghost. That's not what he means. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Our first body is like that of Adam. It's a living soul to whom God gave life. But the last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit, and when we're raised from the dead, that is the kind of body we have that is endowed with that capacity. So Paul scorns the merits of all the shallow objections by appealing to these agrarian and astral analogies. But in verses 46 through 49, He says first things first in the divine scheme of things. In this temporal world, the natural body comes first, not the spiritual, that is, of the spirit. The first man is from the earth, and therefore earthly or earthy. The second Adam, Christ, is from heaven. Those of the first Adam share all of his earthly characteristics. But when we receive Christ, we are those who partake of the second Adam. We are in Christ, and we bear his heavenly characteristics, or will, when we're resurrected. We have borne all this life the image of Adam, every one of us. But upon the resurrection, we will be reformatted in the image of the heavenly. So he says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Natural man cannot inherit the kingdom of God any more than the natural man without physical age can live underwater or out in space. In our natural bodies, we are not adapted to conditions beyond time. So he says the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. It's a cosmic incongruity that is not sustainable. Well, someone may ask, but what about those who haven't died? What about those that are still ensconced in their natural bodies when Christ and the kingdom of God appears physically? Well, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." A mystery means something that was previously hidden but is now made known by God. We shall not all sleep, that is, not every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ will die and go on to heaven before the return of Christ. But even though we shall not all sleep, when he comes, we shall all be changed. 52, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised. Imperishable, we will be changed. We will be transformed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Let's talk about that. Paul says, I'm translating him, let me let you in on a little divine secret. Sure, that event, when the heavens are split, the trump of God sounds, and suddenly Jesus Christ reappears, and all the world will see, that will not find all of us in the grave. No fear, no worry. He says that those whom that great event will find alive when Christ returns, they will be instantly transformed into a spiritual body, just like that of the resurrected from the grave. Some of us will be brought up from the grave. Others who are here and still alive will be caught up, but all will be changed up. All will undergo a great metamorphosis. And then we will have a body like Jesus Christ had when he was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples over that time before he ascended back to be with his Father in heaven. At that moment and on that occasion, those great Old Testament prophecies of our triumph over death will find their glorious fulfillment. He says in verses 54 and 55, "But when this happens, when this perishable," speaking of the natural body, "will have put on the imperishable." Some of us will be alive when that happens. It'll be an instantaneous, sudden change. As Christ descends from heaven, this mortal, at that moment and at that time, will have put on immortality. Then it will come about, it'll be fulfilled, that saying written in the Old Testament, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Here's the song, the chorus of celebration. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The victory over death would not be possible except for breaking the penalty and power of sin. He points out in verse 56 that the sting of death is sin. Sin produces death. That's the power of sin. The power of sin is in the law of God. Nothing wrong with the law of God. It's holy. It's good, as we know from Romans chapter 7. The problem is the flaw in the law is in our flesh, and we can't keep God's law, and the wages of sin is death, as we prove lawbreakers. But all of that is broken. The power of sin to produce death is broken because Jesus Christ came and he died in our place. the penalty, the sentence of death that you and I should suffer, would have suffered, and all who refuse to receive him will suffer, all of that is taken away, not because of any goodness in us, not because we merit it more than others, but because God gave us a heart to see and to believe, to trust in him. The law demands righteousness, but the law can't empower it. The law can condemn us, but it cannot change us. Only the grace of God can do that, and it is by grace, by God's grace, we are saved through faith. So death is conquered. It's swallowed up in victory. Its sting is gone. It's gone not because sin is gone, but because we're immune to it. We're immune to its penalty. We're immune because, positionally, we are declared righteous by a gracious God in Christ. And thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, accentuating what I just said. No thanks goes to me. No thanks goes to anyone. No thanks goes to the church. All thanks and all praise goes to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to suffer and die in my place and in your place, the place of all who would place their trust in him, all who would repent. Repentance is the first motion of faith, to believe that we've been on the wrong track, to believe that we've been going our own way, that we've been dishonoring God, and to cast ourselves at the foot of the cross in humility and say, you are right, we have been wrong, and we need a Savior, and your Son is that Savior in whom we put our trust. Well, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why those of us who trust in him will be raised up to meet him in the air and will be transformed. And those of us who happen to be living when he comes, we will be instantly transformed. Our mortal bodies will suddenly become immortal bodies. Our natural bodies will suddenly become spiritual bodies, not spirits, but bodies of that world, bodies like Christ when he was raised from the dead. Well, having set the record straight, the apostle says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, what should we then do? Well, knowing this, understanding all of this, getting our heads straight about the resurrection, he tells us, be steadfast. Steadfast, steadfast in our faith. Don't let anybody pull your foot of faith off base into some sort of devastating error. Because we will act the way we believe. We don't believe in the resurrection. Our actions will follow suit, and not in a good direction. Be steadfast. Be immovable. And until the Lord comes, until we die, and our spirits go to be with him awaiting the day of the resurrection, or while we're still here, if he comes at that time, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, because this is our purpose in life. Here is where we find our meaning. This is where we find our significance. And there's nothing else worth doing that is not of eternal consequence. Know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It would be in vain if there's no physical resurrection. All our blood, sweat, and tears in behalf of Christ is not in vain, which it would be, were it not for the resurrection. So now in summary, I hope we can all see that God does not need an intact corpse to raise us from the dead. I hope we can see that neither time, nor fire, nor war, nor wind is any threat to God's power to raise us physically from the dead. And secondly, I hope you can understand now better that the body that God will raise from the dead upon Christ's return will be a material body, albeit a material body that is a different kind of body, called a spiritual body, than the one you and I have now. And the best analogy, the best example of that, as I've mentioned again and again, is the body of Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead. Thirdly, I hope you can see better what we're living for, waiting for, and toiling for. We should not get too much invested here. Until the Lord comes, we have to live here. We have to make a living. We have to go through the motions of life, and we should do it as meaningfully as possible. But we should always remember that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is pinned on the coming and the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the future. So, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, let us set our minds on things above, not on things here below. Let's live in expectation and readiness. No, don't go grab a white sheet and go out, get on your rooftop and wait for the Lord to appear. That's not at all what he's teaching. But we have to be men and women of the future. The future belongs to us. And let's live in the present as is necessary, but let's live with our eyes cocked on the future and in readiness for his return. Finally, I hope you can understand clearly how essential Christ is to the whole equation of the resurrection, to life and triumph over death. Right at the end of the chapter, we saw how the sin issue had to be removed, for sin brings death. Death in its ultimate sense. It had to be removed. He did that. He took it upon himself. The righteousness of the law of God had to be fulfilled. I couldn't do it. You can't do it. Nobody can do it. But he did that for us. So he took our sins, the penalty of our sins, upon himself. He fulfilled all righteousness. And when we receive him, our sin penalty is lifted, and his righteousness legally is applied to us, so that positionally, not practically, but positionally, we stand blameless before God. He fixed everything standing between us and life eternal and the resurrection. My friend, if you have not received Christ, and I know that most of my listeners, the vast majority, have, but I also know from experience that some of you who listen to this program, for whatever reason, we're glad, but for whatever reason, you have not received Christ. And if you haven't received Christ, you haven't received God, the Father. If you haven't received the Son, you have no hope of the resurrection to life. You have only the hope of resurrection to death. Outside of Christ, you are still in Adam. That means you're still in your sins and all the penalty attached thereto. The law of God cannot correct you, but it can condemn you, and it does. It exposes you as a transgressor before God. What that means is that you desperately need atonement. You need forgiveness, and you need new life within. And all of that is in Christ. But you must make a decision. You must receive him. And when you receive him, you can live in expectation of the physical resurrection. Reject him, and you live in expectation of eternal retribution. That's the bold truth. Now we come to chapter 16, the last chapter of this epistle. Paul writes, another subject, now concerning the collection for the saints. Apparently some questions had been conveyed to him. As I directed the churches of the province of Galatia, that's what he means, so do you also. Here's what I want you to do. This is my direction for the church in Corinth. Every day of the week let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, that is, for helping the saints there. If you think it's fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me. Now I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia to the north, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you, maybe even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I go after that. But right now I don't want to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus over in Asia Minor until Pentecost. I'm going to stay here, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In Acts chapter 24, verse 17, Paul relates how he came to Jerusalem, bringing alms, charity, from the Gentiles to the Jews among whom he ministered. I'm going to bring it to those believing Jews who were, by and large, very poor. In Christian capitalism, folks, and I did say Christian, the incentive for the creation of wealth is not personal enrichment. It's not indulging ourselves, living in the lap of luxury. But the incentive is Christian philanthropy, creating surplus so that one may use the excess to assist other believers in need. They are the starting point. Christian charity begins with the Christian family. We must beware of pastor perversity. By that I mean there are pastors who often make the mistake of neglecting the needs of their own immediate Christian family while they go around thinking themselves virtuous for looking after the needs of every other family. It's no wonder so many of our children go haywire. Another form of that is when our larger Christian families, that is, local churches, think themselves more virtuous for lavishing their generosity on the unbelieving poor rather than on their believing brothers and sisters in distress. Folks, let's show our love and compassion above all to the people of God who are in need, for inasmuch as we do it unto one of them. Jesus told us in Matthew 25 we do it unto Christ, and insofar as we neglect our Christian brothers, we neglect Christ. Matthew chapter 25 is not speaking generically of the brotherhood of humanity. Right-minded Christian charity begins with the saints. Never forget that. Right-minded Christian charity never runs past a starving saint to feed a starving sinner. Hopefully we can do both, but if there's only one piece of bread and one has to choose, my goodness, feed the brother first. We see that phrase, he says, as I directed the churches in Galatia. The language is instructive to any who place any value on reestablishing New Testament church norms. You will note, as I directed is the language of religious authority. I've always emphasized that servant leadership is not servile leadership. The servant character of Christian leadership does not require the denial of authority or the refusal to exercise it. I'm talking about, he says, I direct. But it manifests itself in selfless exercise of that God-given authority. That is, it's not directing people to do this or that for my personal good, some Attila the Hun Christian leader, but we direct people for their good, whether or not they see it as such, and in accordance with biblical standards and the Spirit's prompting. I camp out on this point, secondary to the passage, because American individualism is running amok in this culture, along with its contempt for and resistance to authority in virtually every form and institution, including the church. Of the many evils that afflict modern churches, and I think most especially evangelical churches, is the idea that local churches ought to be democratic, bottom-up entities, where the leaders are reduced to just facilitators, and the mandate of the leaders is to find out what the people want and do it. Biblically, nothing could be further from the biblical paradigm of spiritual leadership. You read chapter 16 and you will see that, where people are instructed to submit to others. Or that's foreign to our American way of thinking in our churches. At least in free churches that are not hierarchically structured. Every institution, from the simplest, the home, to the most complex, has to have somebody in charge, accountably so, to be sure. But someone who ultimately takes responsibility is charged with decision-making. In a local church, and a local church is a mixed multitude, the least desirable and practical choice is for the divinely called and appointed leaders to have to play politics with serious spiritual and biblical issues and try to enlist the support of the lowest common denominators in a church body, a great many of whom don't know the Lord Jesus Christ from a bunny rabbit, even though they are church members. Yet that is in many evangelical churches, particularly those of Baptistic polity, like mine. That's what things have come down to. I don't mean my church behaves that way, but many do. And it's no wonder there is so much fighting and fractiousness. There is no guarantee that one person or a small group, like a board of elders, will lead a church rightly or wisely. There is no guarantee they won't mess things up. They often do. But just ask yourself this. Assume the worst-case scenario. Abuse of authority. Which authority do you think is easier to tame or rectify? The abusive rule of one man or the abusive rule of a mob? I will take my chances any day with the abusive rule of a man rather than a mob. Well, my friends, our time has expired at this point. We'll come back to this study in our next segment. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at TheFinalWordRadio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@TheFinalWordRadio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.